I would help with you. I think we're ready. If you have to be toward the back and can't hear, let me know and I will yell louder. Make that clear. I do want to take just a moment as we begin to express my appreciation to the congregation here at Vandergrift for making this opportunity available for Pat and I to get together and discuss our differing answers to the question that Rodney read to you. I would like to clarify up front that this is not a debate as we would normally style a debate with someone perhaps on the subject of baptism for the remission of sin. I'll not be presenting arguments and expecting Pat to answer them. I'll not be answering arguments that he might make. We simply have a question. I believe the scriptures give one answer to that question. Pat believes the scriptures give a different answer. I will be in my two speeches presenting reasons for the answer that I give. I look forward to Pat in his speeches presenting reasons for the answer that he gives. Again, perhaps good to start for the record to define where I'm coming from on this. The purpose of our study, at least as far as I'm concerned, is not to advocate women taking leadership roles in the assembly. As I understand, in private conversations with Pat, he and I would be in agreement on this. That's why we're not having a formal debate-type situation. This, as far as I see, is a matter of personal opinion, of private conscience to be applied on a personal and congregational level, and should not ever be elevated to the degree or the point of fellowship among brethren, severing and dividing them. I am aware that several have taken the basic position, at least that I take of 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35, and use that to advocate women taking leadership roles in the assembly or in the church in general. Radical feminists, religious modernists, liberal so-called brethren have sought to dismiss this passage with that agenda in mind. That is not my agenda. I believe Paul, in a passage that is general in scope, that is not limited in any way, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, restricts clearly women from assuming leadership roles in or out of the assembly. And so that's not the question. And that's not where I'm coming from. My concern, my agenda, if you please, is twofold. First of all, I want to promote an accurate handling of the truth of God's Word. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, we need to learn to handle accurately the Word of truth. It will not do to simply find a passage of Scripture that says what we would like to say, lift that passage out of its context without considering what the original meaning was, and use that to push our particular program. We need to handle accurately the Word of truth. The second concern that I would have is that we be willing, as we would recognize divine limitations that God has placed upon women, we would also be fair and truthful and allow them to exercise the liberties that God does give them. Some have, I believe, unfairly sought to restrict the role of women in the assembly. For instance, I heard one brother some years ago in a sermon say that a woman could not say amen to a point in a sermon because she was to remain silent in the church. I have articles in my files at home from brethren who say that because of what 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35 say, that women would not be allowed to sing in the assembly. I have had numerous controversies and discussions with brethren through the years who say that women cannot speak to ask a question or make a comment in a Bible class. Again, they appeal to 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35 to sustain that position. So while I believe we would unite and say there are divine limitations, we should not go too far and deny women the liberty to do what God has allowed. And that's my concern. And this discussion has been my concern through the years as I put this material together. I want to begin to discuss this subject. My first speech will be primarily just what does the passage say? What is the teaching? And I believe a good place to begin is just to look at context. Someone has well said in time past that a text without a context is a pretext. And so let's look at 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 35 in context. First of all, observing the larger context, which involves, I believe, 1 Corinthians 11 through 14. The first thing that would strike our mind as we would look at this is that in the first several verses of the 11th chapter, there are regulations for those women who have the gift of prophecy. And he talks about a woman who prays or prophesies. And so he deals with that particular situation, a spiritual gift type situation. He then goes into correcting various faults in the assembly at Corinth. In chapter 11, beginning with verse 17 to the end of the chapter, the abuse of the Lord's Supper, then going into chapters 12 and 13, the preliminary discussion is of spiritual gifts, their purpose, their relative importance within the body of Christ. And we could talk a long time, but I'm not going to get into a lot of depth with a lot of these, just to see what the context is all about. And then we come into the closer context of chapter 14 itself, and we find that he is dealing with a situation, rules of order, where spiritual gifts were being used in various assemblies of the church. And we're going to look and focus on the immediate context in just a moment, but simply to state up front that his primary concern throughout that is that the Corinthian assemblies had gotten very disorderly. You can observe that even as far back as chapter 11 as he deals with the Lord's Supper and the total mishmash they had made of that very sacred and very holy event. And so they had gotten very disorderly. He begins in the 14th chapter to place these things in order, to set things in order, to give rules of order for this. Then we began to look at the immediate context of the verses under consideration. I would say verses 33 through 35 primarily. And there are at least two things that I want to notice up front. I'm going to return to these later and make more immediate application, I guess you'd say, of them. First of all, in this immediate context, Paul is dealing with times when, first of all, the whole church is assembled together. Verse 23 of chapter 14, if therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? The second thing that is there is that miraculous spiritual gifts are being used. We cannot divorce and separate that from this context. It is an immediate part of it. Verse 26 makes this abundantly clear. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So obviously we are dealing with a situation when A, the whole church has come together and miraculous spiritual gifts are being used. Conclusion. The overall theme of this whole section of 1 Corinthians that we're dealing with the only exception being the discourse about the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, everything from the beginning of the 11th chapter to the end of the 14th chapter centers around the theme of the proper use of miraculous spiritual gifts. What will we do with that fact? First of all, We will not just wave the magic wand of miraculous spiritual gifts over these verses and just dismiss them out of hand and say they have nothing to teach us today. It does mean that if we're going to heed the admonition in 2 Timothy 2 to handle the Word of God accurately, we are going to have to be exceedingly careful in how we use these verses. We must be certain that we do not take a passage or a statement that was written solely to address a specific situation that no longer exists and seek to make a general application of those truths to us today. This is not unique in our New Testament. There are other instances where the same care and discernment must be used. For instance, John 14 through John 16, farewell address of Jesus to his apostles. Matthew chapter 10, the limited commission to the apostles. In both of these instances, these passages contain primarily promises, commands that Jesus originally gave to the apostles. Denominationalists have often failed to discern that. And they have concocted a lot of false ideals, a lot of false doctrines that they substantiate by misusing and misapplying these passages. The question that I'm considering and we need to consider is, do these verses, 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 35, contain general instructions that are as binding on women today as when they were written, or do they contain specific instructions which were only binding on women during the time of miraculous spiritual gifts? That's the question. In the next speech that I have, I want to deal specifically with that question. And my answer is that is limited, that is not general in its scope. But before I look at an application of the passage, I believe we need to arrive at a proper understanding of its meaning. If we misunderstand the original meaning of a passage, we cannot hope to properly apply it to situations that we face today. So with that as background, let's turn the remainder of the time to looking at verses 33 through 35 of 1 Corinthians. Let's begin by noting verse 33 for, I guess you'd say, completeness' sake. Verse 33 is in reality, though, a conclusion to the larger context that begins in verse 29 and goes through verse 32. The verse states in the New American Standard that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. But if you would examine various translations of the passage under consideration, the translators disagree as to whether the last phrase of the verse in some translations, as in all the churches of the saints, they disagree whether that should be a part of verse 33, or as the New American Standard includes it, the beginning point of verse 34. I don't believe this materially affects the meaning, since really everything that Paul said was binding universally at the time he wrote them. He talks in chapter 4 and verse 17 about the instructions that he had, his ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So regardless of where you happen to put that particular phrase, the general meaning is not altered. And so just since there is a little confusion there, that's why I include this verse, just to make it complete. First point is that God is not God of confusion, but of peace. This would simply inform us that God desires the order that would produce peace. Verse 40, Paul would reemphasize that by saying, let all things be done decently and in order. For this reason, he says, the prophets were to speak in turns and give place to each other. And again, verses 29 through 32. And then that troublesome phrase, they can't quite figure out where to put it, as all the churches of the saints would tell us that apostolic teaching is universally binding. In other words, the apostle cannot go over to Corinth and teach the brethren and sisters over Corinth one thing, go over to Galatians, teach those folks to do something else, go over to Philippi. No, they taught the same thing everywhere in every church. The same rules of order, the same statements would apply everywhere. Now, we consider this thought to complement the first half of the verse, as some translations have it. we would consider the meaning to be the prophet's Corinth. We're not being unduly restrained. God manifested the same nature in every assembly of the saints. If we do as other translations do and connect this verse with this phrase with the next verse, the meaning is that the instructions concerning women applied in every assembly. He wasn't just addressing women at Corinth. The same instructions will apply to all women and all assemblies at that point in time. The question is, do we have specific women or women in general? Do we have a specific situation or just a situation in general? Again, we will get to that later in the discussion today. Moving into the specific verses at hand, let us look at verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 14. Paul here writes, "Let the women keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak. Let them subject themselves as the law also says." First of all, he says, let the women keep silent in the church. Who are we talking about? That's an obvious question. Who's being addressed? Who is he talking about? What's the subject matter? The women. Paul doesn't tell us which women. We're going to have to look at the context and determine that. I would note that the term does seem to be specific. It's their general. It is not women, it is the women. If you look at your New King James or even the Old King James, you'll find that we have some textual evidence for the phrase, your women, which is even more specific. It's not just women in general. It is women who have a particular relationship, a particular connection to certain people. And those people are clearly identified in the context. And we'll get more into that again as we move through this. What are these women to do? He says they are to keep silent. According to Arndt and Gingrich, page 749, the Greek verb that is used here means to say nothing, to keep silent. They further tell us the related noun carries the ideal of the absence of all noise. Put all that together, and what Paul says is that the women, your women, as we're going to perhaps identify those in the context, they are to remain absolutely quiet. They are not to make a sound. Absolute silence, total silence, is what he has under consideration. Then he says where. He tells us where. In the assemblies or in the church. Other translations perhaps would render that. Church is here used, I believe it's obvious in the verses before that, in the sense of the church assembled. A literal translation, that's what I've used here, is the assemblage. The absolute quietness is not imposed on women at all times, in all places. We're not saying women ought to be seen and not heard everywhere. The place or the time of the limitation is in the assemblage. Why? Why is this done? He then says, they are not permitted to speak. The Greek word that's translated speak here is a common word for human speech. You couple that together with the injunction to silence that occurs earlier in the verse, and what you've got is a total, complete, absolute limitation on women making any type of utterance in the assembly at all. Whoever these women are, if it's all women in general or a specific class, whoever, they are totally, completely, absolutely forbidden to speak. I think that's good to emphasize because I have run into the idea that some have suggested that, well, that was just a general statement and there are other passages that make exceptions to it. The language does not partake of the nature of a general statement. It's a very emphatic, very direct statement of fact, an absolute prohibition of women making any vocal utterance in the assembly. Continue with the verse. He says, let them subject themselves. I'll just go ahead and get the rest of it in for time, but as the law also says. In contrast to the prohibited practice of speaking, these women were to show their submission to God and man by remaining silent in the assembly. And then a troublesome phrase for just about anybody that I've read or studied after on this, and for myself as well, as the law also says. I've not been able myself, and most of the ones I've studied with and studied after on this, exactly what Paul is referring to there. My good friend Paul Blake may have suggested this morning, I'm going to look at it a little more, that perhaps the instructions in Numbers chapter 30, verses 10 through 15, might provide the background, but I would not be emphatic about that. I want to study some more on that. Some find the background of this statement in the historical portions of Moses' writing. A possibility that I seriously consider is that Paul may refer to the New Testament law that is written down for us today in 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. But I would say, considering its importance, that precept had already been orally revealed to the apostles and through them to the churches by this time. That is verse 34. Let's move and finally look at verse 35. If women are not to say anything in the church or in the assemblies, where are they to learn? Paul addresses in verse 35 the proper place to speak. If they desire to learn anything, obviously then as now, and possibly even more than now, situations will arise where the women, whoever they were, would desire more knowledge about something being taught in the assembly. Keep in mind now, they did not have available to us the Bibles, as you are able to do today, to turn and read and search out answers as a subject was being presented. They were relying on the revelations that were given through the apostles and prophets. Paul now tells the proper place for them to request and to receive further information and instruction. He says, let them ask their own husbands at home. Again, let's analyze that, because I think this is important to look at. Who are they to ask? Their husbands. While the literal translation would show that the word translated husband here is the specific Greek term for man, my understanding of Greek, and I'm not that prolific in it, is that the Greek language did not have a specific word for husband. The specific word for man would do double duty, and you would look at the context of the word to determine that. And I believe the content and construction, the original language, fully justifies the translation husband. A literal translation of this would be the belonging to them men. That's clearly how it would read, and that would be fun trying to read our New Testaments if they've all literally translated that way. Usually, the Greek language doesn't use this construction to denote possession. They would normally use a phrase that would be translated something like the men of them. Paul uses a construction here that shows these men belong to these women in a special way. That relationship, I believe, is like commonly conveyed in our language by the phrase husband and wife. If there's any other controversy on that, essentially the same construction, the original language is used in chapter 7 and verse 2, and the translation husband is unquestionably correct in that particular passage. Bottom line, there's no translation, to my knowledge, that renders the term in either place by anything other than husband. And the reason for that will become clear as we move through this, but I just want to nail that down and establish that. We're talking about them asking their husband, not some other individual. Well, where are they going to ask them at? He then uses the phrase, in a house, literally, or at home. A little less literally. This does not mean, I believe you can establish it pretty definitely, it doesn't mean your place of residence or your domicile necessarily. It seems that as Paul uses this phrase, he simply means to refer to a place apart from the assembly. The same phrase is used in chapter 11 concerning their eating. And of course, they were taking the Lord's Supper and make a common meal out of it. He says, it simply is not the place to eat common meals. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Talk all about this. I hesitate to say this and give brethren something else to get your attention about. But I'm afraid some brethren somewhere sometimes going to get hold of this and say, well, That means you can't go out to rest and eat a good burger like we did today. So call this place from east to home. At home in contrast to simple. A guest would be the first thing for me, then we'd be in their home. So we simply say, wait to get out of the assembly, away from the assembly to eat, or in this context, get away from the assembly, wait till the assembly is over, get someplace away from the assembly and ask them. Paul instructs the women there desire to learn more, to press the information outside of the assembly. And then he says, finally, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Or it is shameful, the New King James says, for them to speak in the assembly. The women to speak in the way that we would have to understand this context was a shameful thing. I've got a couple of minutes left, so I'm just going to quickly summarize, and then I'm done with this part of it. To summarize, the inspired apostle tells us in this passage that God desires order, not confusion. We've got five. I don't need five. See, that's the time limit, Paul. I'm just through on time. Just to summarize, the inspired apostle tells us in the passage that God desires order, not confusion, when we assemble together. That's a general principle. That he then, I believe, makes application of to specific problems that they were having and how to deal with those. He commands two procedures to accomplish the peace that God desires. The verses immediately preceding the ones that are under consideration in this discussion, Paul states the prophets among the Corinthians were to speak in order. Then in the verses that we have just looked at, he gives another procedure simple, essential to an orderly assembly. The women were not to speak in the assemblies. They were to remain absolutely silent. I think it's pretty obvious, and maybe it's obvious because I'm a simple person, but it seems pretty obvious, simply speaking, that the first instruction wouldn't have a direct application to our assemblies today. We don't have men with the miraculous gift of prophecy today. So those instructions I have to speak to, there might be some auxiliary lessons or some general principles we might could learn from, but the specific instructions, obviously, the need has passed. The question remains before us, does the second set of instructions apply to us today, or is it like the first? A specific set of instructions for a specific situation that has no direct bearing on the conduct of women in the assembly today. My next speech will present reasons that I have for reaching the conclusion that the instructions aren't specific, they're not general in scope, and that they have no binding force directly on women today. I believe subsidiary or in an auxiliary fashion, there might be some principles that are applied there, and we could learn from those principles, so the specific instructions no longer apply. I thank you for your time, and look forward to what Pat has to say in his next first 30 minutes. Thank y'all. Well, I managed to get hooked.
Please stop the tape, turn it over, and you will be prepared to hear what Pat Donahue has to say about the subject. Thank you.